Well, we will pick up our series in the book of Deuteronomy this evening in chapter 4, in verse 21, and we'll be reading through verse 40. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has ever been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty, mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is to this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Well, we finished last week in the middle of chapter 4. We read up until verse 20, which was, in that time, Moses recounting to Israel the role of the law when it comes to their life in the land that they are going in to possess as they cross the Jordan. And Moses is very clear throughout those first 20 verses in chapter 4 to be very careful that Israel follows all that Yahweh had commanded them in his law that he gave them at Sinai. That is Israel's duty as they come into the land, to be sure to hear and observe all that God has commanded them when he made them his people in covenant at Sinai. And also, Moses makes sure that Israel knows that when God spoke to them at Sinai, they learned something very important about God's law. And that is that covenant keeping begins with proper worship according to what God has revealed to them. And Moses reminds Israel that they saw at Sinai when God met with them, when he married them, they saw no form, they saw no image of Yahweh on the mountain. And so that is how Israel will worship. Specifically, in their worship, they will make no images of Yahweh. And that is what Moses will emphasize and expound upon for the rest of this chapter. The prohibition on idolatry, and then specifically the covenant curses that will be the result if they do. So, covenant keeping begins with proper worship. Worship the way that God has revealed to his people. And if that isn't done, then there are curses, there are punishments to follow. We'll pick it up here in verses 21 and 22. And these verses are Moses, again, mentioned this multiple times in these four chapters, that Moses is telling the people that he will not enter the land because of their sin. We saw that in chapter 1. Moses pleads with Yahweh in chapter 2 or 3 if he would enter again. Yahweh says no. And we talked about how Moses is kept from the promised land for his disobedience on account of the first generation's unbelief. We talked about how there's kind of an interplay there. Moses' individual culpability along with the covenantal responsibility of the people. And this is another reminder here, verses 21 and 22, that there are real punishments for disobedience, and that God makes good on the punishments that he says that he will give. And if Moses, the prophet, right, the mediator between God and Israel, if he's punished and not able to enter the land, then Israel can know, we can know, that God's punishments, his laws, apply to everyone. Because, as we know, as Paul says, there is no partiality with God. No matter who you are, obedience is required. So that's verses 21 and 22. And then starting in verse 23, Moses recounts what will happen or what will be the result for covenant breaking. And again, notice what Moses harps on here. We've talked about the law. We've talked about the commandments. We'll talk more in detail about the commandments in chapter 5. But here, the foundation of covenant breaking is false or improper worship. Verse 23, be careful lest you forget Yahweh. That's bad. Don't forget him. And forget the covenant that he made with you. That's also bad. And how will they do that? What will be the reason they forget? What will be the first thing that shows that they have forgotten Yahweh and his covenant? Well, by making carved images. That is prohibited. That is false, unauthorized worship. And we've talked about why Yahweh prohibits images, about how it's really an attempt to control God, right, to force him into doing our bidding or creating him into our likeness. But again, it comes down to it's unauthorized worship. Because God has given Israel specifics and how they will worship him, how they will conduct the liturgy, and it must be followed. So they don't get to choose the ways they will worship Yahweh. God has already chosen that for them. But as we know, Israel's history, that is what they will be tempted with. Specifically, we could think about that when the prohibition on making carved images. It's because images are bad. You shouldn't do that. It's an attempt to control Yahweh, we said. But also, it's a temptation to worship God the way the pagans and the Canaanites worship their gods. Right, that's why Moses spends his time on that here. That this is what Israel will be tempted with throughout their history, to worship like the pagans worship, by making carved images specifically. And we know that this will be the source, false worship, will be the source of all the other sins, all the other abuses, all of the other injustices that Israel is guilty of. Because when Israel worships other gods, or worships in prohibited ways, all kinds of sin and abuse follows. And really, just from verse 23 and what he'll expound upon, we learn that there is really no difference between false worship and covenant breaking. Or you could say that there's no difference between false worship and false sinful living. But that is where sinful living comes from. Improper worship. Not just worshiping the wrong God, but worshiping God in the wrong ways. Because obviously we know that how you worship matters. And unauthorized worship, specifically worshiping like the world does, is breaking God's covenant. And that's when the covenant curses are poured out. That's what begins that process, the judgment process. And that's what he'll expound on in verses 25 through 28. But in verses 24, Moses tells us why. Why is idolatry essentially prohibited? Why is God's covenant curses poured out? And really what it comes down to is it's an act of infidelity. That's what idolatry is, and that's what false worship is. Because Moses describes God as a jealous God who is a consuming fire. And who is God jealous for? Yahweh is jealous for his people, right? The people that he entered into covenant, a solemn covenantal relationship with at Sinai. And what Israel must remember is that, we said this back at verse 20, that they belong to Yahweh. That's the significance of the covenant. They belong to him. He doesn't belong to Israel. Yahweh is not merely another god among a bunch of other gods that they love and serve. No, they are his. And this God, verse 24 is painting this picture for us, this God will not share his bride. And if Israel steps out on him, if Israel becomes discontent with her lot and starts looking around at the pagans, the nations, the other gods, there will be consequences for that. Because again, our God is a jealous God. You could say, our God is an intolerant God. Our God is an exclusive God, specifically when it comes to worship, but also in how we live. And the point that Moses is impressing upon Israel, God does not share his people. It's the same thing that James says, you cannot have friendship with the world and friendship with God. The two are mutually exclusive. And that's why often in scriptures, the prophets will describe Israel's idolatry as what? As adultery. Or as whoring after other gods. Because that's what it is. False worship, so either worshiping other gods or worshiping improperly, is God's people playing the harlot. And the description here in verse 24 of God is meant to imprint that onto the Israelites' collective consciousness. He is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire, which they saw at Sinai. That's what they saw, smoke and fire. And he will not tolerate his people's complacency in their worship. Right? Because that's really what verse 25 is saying. Right? Yahweh, don't break the covenant by worshiping false carved images. Because Yahweh is a jealous God, you belong to him. And verse 25 is saying, beware of complacency. That's what will fuel this idea or this notion that we can serve God and other gods, or we can serve God by making carved images. Because once you get into the land, right, and you get established, and you get on in years, you start having kids, and their kids have time kids, and you get settled. And you start thinking that Yahweh doesn't really care about certain things like worship, or that he doesn't really mind me looking around at the gods of the Canaanites. Meaning, verse 25 is supposed to imprint on us that we start thinking, it's not that serious, this whole covenantal stuff. And I think that's just human nature. That's the temptation. That as you get older, as you get more settled, the essentials move to the periphery. And we have a lot of examples of that in Scripture. Probably most notably is Solomon. That's precisely what happened with Solomon when he married all of those wives, right? Probably for political reasons. And what did they do? They turned his heart away in what form? In what mode? In what means? In worship. And in some ways, it came down to, I think you could say, that Solomon became complacent. Or the essentials, proper worship, not intermarrying, became what? Old hat? Yeah, we got those. Or not as important later on in life. Not as important as consolidating political power through marriages to other nations. It's complacency that leads to false worship, idolatry, covenantal breaking, and all of the problems that follow that. I think it's the oldest question that sinful man asks is, well, did God really say? Right, you get older, you get settled, and you wonder if, well, did God really say don't intermarry ever? Because right, that would work really well now. That would have some practical advantages. Or did God really say never have an idol? No images in our worship? Right, that's why we mentioned last week that all throughout this chapter, Moses is constantly saying what? Watch out. Be careful. Take heed. Take exceeding heed. Right? Don't let your guard down. Because, as we said last week, complacency among God's people, when we start thinking the essentials aren't that essential anymore, that is a covenantal breaking mentality. Complacency leads to idolatry and all kinds of other problems. Now, I want to show you the progression here of when it comes to complacency, improper worship, and then covenant breaking. So notice in verse 25, the warning against creating a carved image that will awaken God's wrath, right? He's a consuming fire. That is almost certainly a reference to the golden calf from Exodus 32. Again, that first generation is the example to this generation of what not to do, how not to be. Now, it doesn't say that here, but Israel would have had that event in Exodus 32 firmly imprinted on their collective mind. And because part of the reason is they got to see firsthand how God responds to the breaking of that specific commandment. And in that case, Israel, in Exodus 32, they made the golden calf to represent Yahweh. It wasn't that they were thinking they were worshiping another god. They were worshiping Yahweh through the medium of the golden calf, which if you go back to verses 17 through 19 in chapter 4, that's exactly what Moses prohibits: using any part of the created order, all the way up to the sun and moon, to represent Yahweh. Because in Exodus 32, in their minds, at least to some degree, they were still worshiping Yahweh with the golden calf. They were just doing it in the ways that they understood and the ways that they were used to, right? With an idol and with cultic sexual practices. Because presumably, that was what they learned in Egypt. That's the way the pagans worshiped. And so they were just applying that to Yahweh. So that is what they will be tempted with, or tempted to do as they get older and along in life: worship like the pagans, specifically by making images of Yahweh. But then look at the result of that. The result of their false worship, worshiping God improperly, in verse 25. Look at what that leads to in verse 28. It leads to full-blown idolatry, right, where they're not even pretending to worship Yahweh anymore. That's what improper worship leads to: serving gods of stone, wood, other gods. Chemosh, Molech, Baal's a big one. So verses 26 and 27, that's what will happen to them for breaking the second commandment. Right? They will be cut off from the land. God will uproot them, which is a bad thing, but it doesn't stop there. They're also scattered among the nations. Now, those are the punishment. That's all bad, and we'll get to that a little, flesh that out a little bit more in a moment. But notice the result of that will be verse 28. That's what I want to harp on here. You start with worshiping idols improperly, and you end not worshiping Yahweh at all, and instead worshiping God, the gods of the nations. And there's a progression there to take note of. Worshiping God in improper forms will eventually give way to not worshiping him at all, or worshiping something else in his place. Now, part of verse 28 is the punishment of exile, right? That they will be kicked out of their home. They will be forced into worshiping the gods of the nations because they are under their control. But even in exile, is idolatry excusable? No. Even in exile, the Israelites were to resist the gods of the nations, like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Exile isn't an excuse for idolatry. But we see here that there is a progression to covenant breaking. God says, you want to worship me incorrectly? Well, fine. In fact, I will give you your sin, and you can have those gods. So go ahead. Right? Apparently, that's what you wanted all these years. So now in exile, when you're scattered among the nations, you can have them. You can have those gods of wood, of stone, right, instead of the true God. And again, that's the lesson for us. Improper worship, meaning the modes, the forms of worship, will eventually lead to not worshiping the true God at all. Which is the case, I think, for many churches nowadays. Right, we know this, but we think we can worship God any old way we want. That the forms of worship don't really matter, as long as people come, as long as people like it. Which I think is why most churches today are filled with unbelief, because of their idolatry. We've made God into our image through selfish, worldly, you could read that as pagan, ways of worshiping. And notice Moses' description of these gods in verse 28, that Israel abandoned their God for. Essentially, what he's saying is that they're man-made, made in our likeness. Meaning, gods that can't see, gods that can't hear, gods that can't eat, gods that can't smell, gods that are lifeless. And what use is a lifeless god? And that is what God's people give up when they break his covenant through false worship. We give up the transcendent God of heaven and earth, whom they saw in the fire, who they heard on the mountain. They give up that God for lifeless idols who can't do anything. And it all started because they worshiped him according to their own designs. And the punishment, again, is laid out in verses 26 and 27. They will lose the land, that promised inheritance that God gave them, and they will be scattered among the nations who hate them, who will abuse them. Those are two terrible punishments: to lose your home and then to be subject, slaves, in exile. And that is the curse for covenant breaking. And you can summarize verses 26 through 28 by saying, because of their unbelief, Israel's unbelief, but this is true for the church at any time, because of their unbelief and idolatry, God leaves them. He's no longer near to them. Remember we said that from chapter 4, when the nations see Israel worship God, and they say, what God is this, or what nation is this that has a God that's this near to them, that hears them when they call? And when God scatters Israel among the nations, he's no longer there. He doesn't hear them. He's not near to them. That's divorce language. That's how serious it is, keeping God's covenant. And notice also in verse 26 how Moses invokes the heavens and the earth as his witness against Israel. And the significance of that is, according to God's law, it's on the basis or the testimony of two or three witnesses that someone is found guilty. And in this case, it's heaven and earth. The created order itself will be the witness that condemns Israel, meaning there is no escaping God's punishment. The heavens and the earth will testify to our unfaithfulness. Now, that's some serious and kind of dark stuff that Israel needs to know, right? Verses 23 to 28-ish. And the church needs to know that as well. And the point is that it is serious. The Christian life, doing it properly, is serious. Worship is serious. Keeping God's law is serious. And things go terribly when we forget that. However, the glorious thing about being in covenant with the true God, as opposed to those false idols who can't see, can't do anything, is that with the true God, there is always mercy. Even in his judgment for our sin, our God does not forget his mercy to his people. Because in verses 29 through 31, right after the promise of exile, is what? Grace. It's Yahweh's promise of restoration. And it goes something like this. If Israel repents of her sin, if she seeks Yahweh, if they call out to him, he will hear. They will find him. He will come to them, and he will bring them back to himself. Right? That is an amazing promise that God gives to his people, that no matter how far his people get away from him, which will mean punishment and cursing, no matter how far they get away from him, if they seek God, if they call out to him, then he will hear. He will come, and he will restore them to himself. Right? That is at the heart of the covenant that God makes with Israel, his love and his kindness, his grace that loves to forgive a penitent and sinful people. Now, notice in verse 29, it must be real. That's what that line about searching for Yahweh with their whole heart. They must actually do that. They must actually turn and seek Yahweh, meaning they have to repent. They have to worship correctly. They have to put away their idolatry. But if they do, he will come to them. And again, part of the point is that the reason is because this God is not like other gods. This God, our God, his mercy is real. His forgiveness is true. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It's from generation to generation. Right? Even his discipline, even what he says in verses 26 to 28, what will happen to Israel for their unfaithfulness, that is his mercy. Why? Why is exile his mercy? Because it's designed for repentance. God punishes, rightfully so, in order to restore. And when his people repent, our God stands ready to forgive. Because the people who have gone astray, right, when they are in exile, verse 28, suffering the consequences of their sin, it's there that they will remember Yahweh, they will remember the goodness of their God. It's oftentimes in the place of suffering, in the place of punishment for our sin, that we remember the mercy and love of God. And sometimes, maybe oftentimes, God has to take us out into the wilderness. He has to take us into exile so that we see our sin clearly. And how do we see our sin clearly in exile? Well, because in exile, we get the results of our sin. We get to see and experience what happens to idolatry. But even that is designed for repentance. And that's why it's so sad when God's people of any age, the church, when we forsake him for the gods of this age. Because one thing you've noticed, well, I've noticed, the one thing about the gods of any age, they don't believe in forgiveness. I think we see that thing very clearly nowadays, that if you transgress the spirit of this age when it comes to sex, race, anything that the current regime has decided as heresy, there's no offer of forgiveness. It's merely attempts to crush and destroy. And even that, it's a reminder that there is no God like ours who is eager to restore a repentant sinner. And verse 31 explains why. Again, just like verse 24, when talking about his jealousy, God's forgiveness comes from his character, and it comes from his love and the relationship that he has for his people. Verse 31, he's compassionate. He will not break or weaken his people if they repent. Even if Israel forgets the covenant that God has made with them, Yahweh, their God, will not forget. No matter if everyone forgets and abandons him, our God will remain faithful. And that right there, verses 29 to 31, that is the promise of the gospel. The promise of forgiveness to the repentant sinner through the Lord Jesus. It's embedded into the covenant, right alongside with the curses. And that's the very story. That's why I changed the reading this evening from our gospel lesson that Jesus tells about the prodigal son. We read in Luke 15, right? The son, a covenantal member of that family, right, runs away, spoils his inheritance, and essentially finds himself scattered among the pagans, right, among the unclean pigs begging for their food, which points to there are real consequences for disobedience, right? The son didn't escape the punishment of his sin. He was, like Israel, in exile among the pigs. And that's where Israel will find herself when she breaks the covenant. And yet, Jesus tells us that when the sinner comes back, when the son seeks for his father, what happens? He finds him, and he is restored. In fact, the moment the son is spotted by the father on the horizon, what does the father do? He waits. Right? Makes the kid beg, grovel. No. This older, elderly man abandons all dignity, and he runs. It's almost as if he's waiting for his son at any moment to return. And when the son does, he will be restored, forgiven, and there will be a feast in heaven because of it. That is the blessing of being in covenant with the true God. Repentance and restoration are always an option. Always an option if we but lay down our idolatry and return to Christ and serve him. And that's what verses 32 through 40 expound upon. The character of the God that they serve. So, when you are tempted to worship incorrectly, when you are tempted to become complacent, maybe you're a little bit older, a little bit on in life, a little comfortable, when you're tempted to reject the commandments of the Lord, or when you're in exile experiencing the consequences of your sin, remember who it is you're dealing with. Remember what kind of God you serve, or the kind of God that you have run away from. And Moses does that by asking a series of questions, starting in verse 32. So from the time of creation, when Yahweh created all humankind, from one edge of the earth to another, has anything ever been done like this? That's what Moses is asking. And that this is twofold. First, verse 33, Sinai. Has a people ever heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of a fire, as you all did at Sinai, and remained alive? Has that ever happened before? The living God coming in covenant with a people. That's the first question. Second, verse 34, has a God ever come to take a nation from within another nation with signs and deeds of war, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, as he did in Egypt? That's what their God did. He took to himself a people from within a hostile nation, Egypt. Right? He rescued them from death to life. Then he brought them to the mountain and met with them, married them, revealed himself to them, and they didn't perish. And Moses is asking, has there ever been a God like that, that does this these kinds of things for his people? And the conclusion is verse 35. The answer to all of those questions is no. No one has seen anything like that until now. Now, we could say yes. It's our God who has done these never-before-seen things. And Moses is clear. He did it for them. God has conferred these special blessings at Sinai, from Egypt. He did that for his people. He did this for their sakes. And the effect that will have on Israel is to know for all time that there is no other God. Meaning, there is no other God worth serving besides Yahweh. Right? That is the answer to the temptation of idolatry, the temptation of serving other gods, the gods of this world, whether it be money, sex, fame, power. None of the world's gods, none of the gods that so many people fall prey to, none of them can do what our God has done in rescuing us from death to life and then making us his people. We can look at what God has done, at his history, and conclude that there is no other. And verses 36 through 38, look at what this means. Look at what he has done for his people, and look what he has given to them. Moses recounts that he spoke to Israel, he revealed himself at Sinai, he loved their fathers and promised them that he would be the God and the God of their generations to come. He rescued them with great power from their misery in Egypt. He dispossessed the Canaanites, a people too strong for Israel alone, and he gave them their land as an inheritance. Look at that resume. That's what Israel's supposed to do. Look at what God has done for you. Why would you be looking around and trying to find other gods? Why would you try to blend your love of God with the love of the world? Or blend the way the world worships God, their gods, with how you worship your God? No God could do what this God does. And again, he does it for you. That's what Moses is saying. And that's what will keep the people from idolatry and covenant breaking, remembering that there is no other God like Yahweh, their God. And that's what Israel must always be careful to remember and to believe. That should be Israel's response, verses 39 through 40. Remember, lay all of this up into your heart. Know who it is that you're dealing with, who loved you, who brought you out of Egypt, who married you at Sinai, who gave you his law. Remember and obey. Keep his commandments. Keep in mind the kind of God you serve, the God that saved you, the God that made you him, made you his. Listen to him, worship him properly, obey his commandments, and it will go well for you. Moses is clear. And that is the message for the church as well. So verses 32 through 34, we could ask those same questions about the Lord Jesus. Because what God did for Israel is merely a foretaste of what the Lord Jesus does for all people. Questions like, what God would take on flesh and be born as an infant? What God would do that? Has anything been done since in the history of the world? What God would lower himself, empty himself, in this way, to be harassed, abused, falsely convicted, betrayed, tortured, crucified, treated as a criminal? What kind of God would endure that for you? And just like what Yahweh did with Egypt, right, how the Lord Jesus rescued, or how God rescued them from a people that they could never have hoped to defeat on their own, God does the same thing in Christ, except he does it to our greatest enemy, sin and death. The question is, what God would do all of that for you? And the answer is Christ, the Lord Jesus. He's the one that did all of this never seen before things. And the conclusion is the same. There is none else. Christ is Lord. In the heavens above or in the earth beneath, there is no one like him. There is no one like our God, like our King. And the response should be the same. What should you do in light of that? Well, believe him, trust him, keep his laws and commandments, that it might go well with you. And let's pray that the Lord gives us that strength to respond in faithfulness to our great King. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace to us, God. We thank you that you are a God of justice, God, that you are a God who God who brings vengeance on evildoers. But God, we also thank you that you are a God of mercy, that you are a God who loves to forgive, who loves to restore. And God, through the Lord Jesus, you have made that a permanent way to you if we but lay down our idolatry, if we but lay down our sin and return to you. God, we pray that you would bring your people into faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus. God, that it might go well for us, that your kingdom might spread throughout all the earth to the glory of your holy name. We ask, Lord God, that you make this a reality in our hearts and in the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.